Okay, well, we continue in our series in 1 Thessalonians. I think this is the third installment. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 2, so chapter 2, 17, and then all through the end of chapter 3. So 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 3, 13, that's the text today. The series, you may recall, the title of the series is The Work of God Through His Word. And the title of this sermon is A Pastor's Love. Well, as you're making your way and you're on your tablet or phone or in your actual physical Bible to the place, I want you to think about this. Love makes you do strange things, doesn't it? I mean, think about maybe when you were dating. Rich, Sue, think back to those early days of your courtship. And, you know, love can make you go to events that you would have never attended. Women who care nothing for sports, for example, will go to their sweetheart's softball games or go fishing with him or sit with him while he watches football. Men who care nothing for the arts will go to art exhibitions or a stage play or even sit down on the couch and watch Downton Abbey with his gal. Parents support their children by doing things they would never have done otherwise. My parents, for example, sat in steamy, chlorine-reeking bleachers as I swam for year after year after year. Those were miserable places, hot, steamy to sit in, and they did it every week because they loved me. Other parents stand out in the cold and rain and watch their kid run back and forth on a soccer field or perhaps sit through very long concerts at a school. Love also makes you do nearly anything to help someone you need who's suffering. Robert McQuilkin, you may not know that name, but he was a seminary president, and he loved that role. He wrote about it, and he just thanked the Lord for this position that he was given, and he wasn't long at that post when he heard of his wife's diagnosis of Alzheimer's. As her mind deteriorated and the help of other people just wasn't sufficing for her care, he resigned from the seminary, probably a decade before he would have otherwise. When people would ask him about that sacrifice, about how hard that choice must have been, he would explain that there was no competition. It was really no agony at all between continuing in a thrilling career and taking care that his wife would receive the best his love could offer. It was no competition. He wanted to care for her and rejoice over her and spend what remaining days he had with her, and he wanted her to feel safe. And she felt safest when she was with him. And for him, it was no competition. Love makes you do crazy things, you might say. Why do people do these things? Why do they have such a strong desire to do things that are uncomfortable and hard, sacrificial? It's simply this, because love compels them to do so. Love compels them to do these things. And those who follow Christ are compelled by His Spirit to sacrifice for other believers as Christ sacrificed for them. And this compulsion is particularly strong when people we love are in trouble. And that's the topic of this section of 1 Thessalonians before us. And so let's pay particular attention now to His Word. I've given you an introduction, but what we really need to hear from is not me, but from God. So, again, we're going to be in chapter 2 in verse, 17 through the end of chapter 3. Are you ready? God sitting in his throne, in his throne room, upon his great chair, utters these words to us, down through the ages, down from heaven all the way to our ears today. Pay careful attention as we turn our attention to his word now. God's word reads like this. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is God's word for us this morning. The idea that I'd like to put to you, the theme that captures all of those words that I just read to you, God's words, all those verses, I believe, is this. A pastor's love compels him to help believers get home to Jesus. A pastor's love compels him to help believers get home to Jesus. Paul shows this by three impulses that he could not deny. Three impulses that all pastors who love their people, that is, all pastors likewise cannot deny. The first one's this. A pastor's love compels him to go to his people in their need. A pastor's love compels him to have this strong desire to go to his people in their need. We see that in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 2 there. The reality that lies behind this compulsion is this. Listen to me now. A pastor who loves his flock views their greatest hope and happiness as inseparably connected to his own. It's one and the same. We see this particularly in verses 19 and 20. You would expect Paul to say that the greatest hope or joy that he and his team, that is he and Silas and Timothy, the greatest hope they have, the greatest joy they have set in their minds before him is their own personal experience that they would have when Jesus returns. I mean, you would say that if Christian, if I were to say to you, what is your greatest hope? You would, if in your sound mind, you would say, when Christ returns, when I hear the trump, when I see his arms outstretched for me, that is my greatest hope. That will be my singular joy. And we expect Paul to write that about his team. This is how we feel. But he does something else here. Do you see that in verse 19? Catch this now. Paul instead writes, he does it with this rhetorical question. He says, what is our hope or joy before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? If that doesn't wake you up for this text, I don't know what will. Because that's very shocking to me. I don't expect it as I'm reading through Thessalonians to come to that. Imagine what you will say to Jesus when you see him. You ever thought about that? There's a day coming, friends, and very soon that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. Have you imagined in your mind what you will utter when you see him? Can you picture that day when the Lord comes in all his beauty and power as he rides to us on his chariot of clouds? Paul again shows his great affection for the Thessalonians by saying that on that day, when he sees the Lord returning, he says that his crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming is them. He adds in verse 20, astoundingly, you are our glory and joy. My first read on this, I was puzzled. You would expect him to say that on that day, Jesus will be the one he boasts of. That Jesus will be their glory and joy. But he says it's the Thessalonians that he will rejoice in. That they will be the boast of Paul's team when they see Jesus. That they will have this crown of victory, as it were, that's them. This is shocking language. We should be really on the edge of our seats trying to figure this out. Because, I mean, Paul himself says, I only boast in Jesus, and this sounds like he's contradicting himself here. But he speaks this way because he understands what union with Christ ultimately means. This is so important for us. When you put your faith in Christ, you are united to him by your faith. That is, all that is Jesus is united to you. You get all of the benefits. You get all of the love of the Father that Jesus gets because the Father sees you as Christ. It is a mind-blowing reality. And Paul knows this. When the Father sees you and Christ intertwined in the purity of his perfections, that's what Paul understands that union with Christ is. But when we're gathered up to Jesus on that final day, it will be real in every way. It won't just be a sort of legal understanding. It will actually be a transformation. I mean, you remember John writes, when we see him, we will be made to be like him. We'll have glorified bodies. We'll shed this earthly body that's not fit for heaven, that's cursed with sin, and we'll be made to be like Jesus. Our worship of God will be perfect. We will be in our righteousness all the way up, 100% on that day. Because of this, listen to me now. This is so crucial for us to see if we don't see anything else here. Because of this, there will be a reflective glory between Christ and his people when he returns. We'll be made to be like him. We'll be glorious like him. The glory will be so profound that it will be like you can't tell the glory from Jesus from the glory from his people. His glory and their glory, you might say, will be inseparable. And so Paul rightly says he will be able to boast of them on that day, the Thessalonians, as he boasts in Christ. He rightly sees their glory and the joy he will have in them as Christ's glory and the joy he will have in him. They will be inseparable. He loves them in a sense as he loves Jesus, for the Thessalonians are united to him. They are trophies of the grace found in Jesus' cross. You can see this idea of this reflective glory or this shared glory, not just here, but if we went to the second letter to the Thessalonians, we see it in living color. In Paul's second letter, this is 2 Thessalonians 1:12. You can flip over there. It's just a page, probably. He's in this discussion here about, he's again speaking of Christ's return and the final perfecting work he does in his people then. And as he does, Paul prays for this result. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. Listen to that. This is mind-blowing. He prays that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Full stop. If you stop there, that sounds nothing. That doesn't make my brain cramp. But there's another phrase here. It says that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. You Thessalonians will be glorified in Jesus. It's usually the other way around we think of that. And we have this sort of double reflective glory. It is, friends, I hope this is causing your hearts to soar. That you will be so like Jesus that his glory will be yours. And so we want to understand that, but we also want to understand how it's functioning in this text. Paul is saying that he loves his people and longs to help them so that they will arrive at that day. That's the point. It's incredible. Paul's pastoral love for these new believers in Thessalonica is seen in his greatest hope and happiness being their union with Christ and with him that will be made in fullness at Jesus' return. I know this is a big idea, friends. Hold on to it with both hands. Paul is committed to fighting the good fight, enduring in faith to the end, that his union with Christ might be gloriously fulfilled at Jesus' return. But his love for the Thessalonians is seen in him wanting them to endure also, that they might be with him on that wondrous day of days. So what does this have to do with us? Well, initially I would say there's a word here to the pastors, to Dan and Bill and myself. How are we doing? How are we doing at Union Lake? Do we have that kind of pastoral love? Do we see our hope and joy and glory at the Savior's return wrapped up with all of these other beautiful folks in this room? We've got to ask God to do a work in us that we will be able to say such things and mean it. But don't, the rest of you, you're not off the hook. The pastors are supposed to be an example to the flock. You're supposed to be loving people too. It's the mark not just of pastors, but of Christians, right? So while this text particularly, I believe, speaks to pastoral love, yet every Christian should cultivate a love for each other in the church. This is not just something we do on Sunday. This is community. This is a family. And if you're not meeting with people, if you're not getting in other people's lives, and I'm talking to myself here too, you're just falling down on the job. And this text particularly holds up not a bat to bash you with, but rather this beautiful picture of pastoral love that reflects Christ's love so that you might see it and go, I want that, and strive for it. Pray that the Spirit of God will help you get there. That, you know, we talk about community, about this sense of belonging and this love for each other, but you've got to take personal account of yourself if it's going to happen. You've got to ask the Lord to break your heart for your brothers and sisters so that you see their good and your good as the same thing. And if you do, you'll want to help them in any way that you can. Okay, we've seen Paul's love on display here, but why do I say his love for the Thessalonians compelled him to go to them? I don't think I've made that case yet. Well, first we have to remember that they were run out of town and long before they wanted to go. There was this great violence that had come upon them from the Jews in Thessalonica. Be reminded, I'll give you a couple verses. We've looked at this a couple of times, but Acts 17, verse 5. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the crowd, they formed a mob. They set the city into an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring Paul and Silas and Timothy out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities. And because of all this, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They were run out of town. Their very lives were at stake. And so they left long before they wanted to leave. They had more work they wanted to do for those Thessalonians. They'd been forced to leave. Paul described this in our text as having been torn away from them. You see it there in verse 17? It's an unusual phrase. The word he uses there that's translated torn away, it's a word that describes a parent having orphaned their children, leaving them weak and alone and in danger. You can tell a little bit of his heart just from the word selection there. The Thessalonians had begun, praise God, to imitate the churches of Judea by suffering for Jesus. We saw that in the text preceding this one. But Paul began to worry that they might not yet be strong enough to have their faith withstand this persecution that was still growing. Notice how his love comes through also and how he describes their time of separation. You see it there? It's also verse 17. They had been torn away from them. And he adds, in person, not in heart. In other words, while Paul and his friends had been prevented from physically remaining with them, nevertheless, their heart of love, their concern, their great affection for them remained. They remembered each of these new believers. Think about it as you might. If you were ripped from this place, you might think, I wonder what's going on with Millie today, and I wonder what pressures Vaughn's facing today, and I wonder how Linda's health is, and you'd be going through this in your mind because you love these people. And that's what was going through the minds of Paul and his teammates there, wondering, fearing, whether they were tempted to shrink back from following Jesus the way they had at the start. Paul and his crew had been taken away in person, but nothing could quiet their love for these new Christian brothers and sisters. Nothing could stop their desire to help them endure the suffering that was coming upon them. And that love and concern for them caused Paul and Silas and Timothy to long for their return, to ache to go back. Look at verse 17, the second half into 18. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. Do you hear the language here that he's impressing upon them? This pastoral love that when he was torn away, all he wanted to do was to come back and be with them and help them. It's so instructive, too, to see that all three of them had this great longing to return, but Paul wanted to stress his ongoing desire. In particular, he adds that, you know, he says, I, Paul, again and again. This ongoing compulsion to want to be with them. His heart ached to go to them, to be with them, to strengthen their faith, to encourage them, to keep going, because being found in Jesus is worth whatever suffering they were facing. We need to be encouraged that way. We're meant to live in community in that way. So I can encourage you to keep going, and you can encourage me to keep going. This pastoral heart that Paul is putting on display for us in this text is not unique to his love for the Thessalonians. Listen to Acts 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel in Derbe, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Those were all cities that they had just been through and endured fierce persecution. And now they're turning back and returning to those cities. And they did so for this reason, to strengthen the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them, listen, it's necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And here now with the Thessalonians, Paul's aching to go back and tell them and encourage them to keep going. This is the way to heaven. This was Paul's heart, one that reflected the heart of Jesus. Jesus knew the danger his people were in, and he went to them. Nothing could stop him from going to them, to us. Even across the great divide between the heavenly throne of God, that grand room, that other dimension, and this one, this created world. The love with which Jesus loved us was seen in his compulsion to come to us, his costly journey into the world of men. Why? Because we were desperate for his help. And that's how his heart beats, our Savior. And Paul's heart reflects that. And so I just return to us, Bill and Dan and me, return to us, and I'm just thinking about this week. How are we doing pastoring the saints here? Do we know them well enough to know the difficulties they're going through? Are we spending enough time with them to know what's going on in their lives, what the pressures they have to abandon the faith? Do we feel compelled to go to them and encourage them and strengthen them? Remind them of God's promises? Do we feel this compulsion to continue to instruct them in their faith so that they'll make it home to Jesus? Or are we only waiting for crises to come to our attention? And to the church, I would ask you, are you praying for your pastors? We need to be better. We need to be changed. We need our love to be deepened. We need a love like Paul had for the Thessalonians. You don't have loveless pastors, and that's not what I'm trying to say. But I'm saying, like, help us, pray for us. Pray that the Spirit will cause our hearts to beat with concern for the church, and a longing to be with each of you. And pray for God to grow your love too. We all need to deepen in our affection for each other. Paul's heart for the Thessalonians had never wavered, but now he was afraid for them and wanted to go to them, but he was prevented from doing so. We see that in verse 18. He said, we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. You see that? Now, how Satan hindered them, we don't really know. The text isn't particular about it, so we cannot be for sure. Perhaps it was because there was more persecution, and that prevented them from going. Perhaps it was just simply, you know, the logistics of traveling, like resources ran out, or there wasn't a boat or whatever. Perhaps it was Paul's poor health. We don't know, but what we do know is that the apostle saw it as satanic opposition. And whatever the particulars were of that opposition, it was excruciating to Paul to know his friends' plight and be prevented from going to them. It was agonizing. Imagine the intense struggle you'd have if your kid went away on a mission trip and fell deathly ill, and you, despite everything you tried, couldn't get to them. I mean, that would just be awful, wouldn't it? That's what Paul's describing here. His love is so strong for his friends, and he so desires for them to be there at the end when Jesus returns, and he's afraid that they won't be, and he wants to go and help them, and he's prevented from doing so. But Paul's inability to go didn't alleviate his passionate compulsion to help the Thessalonians in their suffering. So when he couldn't go to them personally, he turned to what else he could do. He sacrificed his invaluable gospel partner in Timothy. Pastor's love compels him to help believers get home to Jesus. His love compels him to go to his people, but his love also compels him to sacrifice for them. We see this in the first 10 verses of chapter 3. Look at the first couple verses there and be reminded of this transition into chapter 3. When we could bear it no longer, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Frontier missions, bringing the gospel to places that never had it before, taking the good news of Jesus to an area where people don't know Jesus or that good news, that takes a lot of work. That's hard work, evangelizing and discipling and keeping people together and teaching them how to live out their faith when people don't like Jesus and will be against them. That's really hard work, and that's why Joel and Misty have been praying for partners. And Timothy was Paul's main partner. He was so valuable to him. I mean, when persecution comes, the encouragement to keep going from somebody else is so valuable. A man like Timothy was that for Paul. And yet he writes in verse 1 there, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. He was willing to sacrifice him. He was willing to do a lot more work, to toil a great deal more because Timothy would be absent. You know, Paul had sent Timothy, would send Timothy to other churches later. When he was imprisoned in Rome, he sent Timothy to Philippi, which was a great sacrifice. Because when you were in jail in those days, your friends brought you food and a blanket and something to read and just visited you. When he did, when he sent Timothy to the Philippians, listen to how he described Timothy. Just to get a sense of the sacrifice that it was to send him. Philippians 2:19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. I have no one like him. You know Timothy's proven work, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I have no one like him. It's impossible to say how much of a sacrifice it was then for Paul to send Timothy not only to the Philippian church, but to Thessalonica. His pastor's heart for the Philippians compelled him to do this. It wasn't a contest, as McQuilkin said, to hoard Timothy for myself or send him to other people that were in need that I love. It was no contest. I mean, think about it. Paul continued to have the enormity of the gospel mission ahead of him when he was run out of Thessalonica. It's not like he took some time off because he couldn't get back there. He went to Berea and Athens and Corinth. And all this work in front of him, all this frontier gospel work in front of him. And what's more, Paul continued to face opposition in those places. And yet he didn't hoard Timothy for himself. True to his heart, he sent him back to Thessalonica to help that fledgling church. Verse 2, we sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one would be moved by these afflictions. The afflictions of persecution is what he's talking about. He makes that plain in verses 3 and 4. Look at it there. He says, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. He sent Timothy there so that despite that persecution, their faith wouldn't be moved. They would stand fast. They'd be established. He'd done this because their time there had been cut short. Paul feared that they would be tempted to abandon their young faith as the persecution grew more severe. You see it there at the end of 5. I mean, the waiting, the not knowing, that's just awful, isn't it? I mean, we can't wait for anything. It's so painful for us, right? I mean, my daughter's waiting to hear about a job interview. And just one day is just like, oh, when are they going to tell me, you know? You feel that? But man, when somebody you love is in danger, when you don't know if they're going to survive their pregnancy, you don't know if they're going to be able to withstand one more round of chemotherapy, that waiting's just, doesn't get any stronger than that. It doesn't get any more painful than that. This not knowing for Paul was more than he could stand. Look at it there in verse 5, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. He said that same language in verse 1 when he said when we could stand it no longer. He repeats it again here. But how glad he was that he sent Timothy. Paul's distress would melt away. It would have great relief at Timothy's report that the Thessalonians had indeed, praise God's name, persevered in faith. And that faith was evidenced by their ongoing love and their longing to see Paul and Silas just as they had longed to return to the Thessalonians. Not only did the good news allay Paul's fears, but his heart burst into joyful praise. Notice how strong Paul's words are in response. Look in verse, this is the second half of 7 now into 9. Look at those first few words. Upon hearing the report that their faith had endured, Paul writes, "For now we live." Isn't that extraordinary? "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." Two things he says. Now that I know that you're standing firm, we can live. It was like we were dying before. It was like we couldn't draw a breath. We were so afraid. And now we can live. And secondly, he says, it's a rhetorical question here, but it speaks of how thankful he is, how grateful to God he is. He's like, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy we feel? Like, we don't have the words. We'll try, but we're going to fall short. We can't adequately thank God for the greatness of this joy. It was like hearing your son had been in a terrible car accident and you had to wait for somebody to tell you exactly what happened. What is Josiah okay? And you're trying to get some news from somebody and then somebody's like, yeah, he didn't even, not even a scratch. I don't know how. The car is crunched, but he walked away unharmed. It's like that. Paul's bubbling in praise, thanking God for the Thessalonians' steady faith. Was so overjoyed at the news of it, it was like he could breathe again. Worry gave way to joy. Fear gave way to delight in God. We should have that kind of response when we see our friends in great trial and inexplicably clinging to the love of God in Jesus. Think about some of the saints we've been blessed with here. I mean, I'm glad they have their reward, of course. But Helen and Sharon, and we could list a lot of people here. I'm just saying, those two ladies were particularly joyful in Jesus, despite the great suffering they had. Can we thank God enough for that? Do you love people in this church enough to say that? That when you see them endure suffering, still holding on to their faith? That you could speak those words? That you could feel that great joy? That's what the Spirit of God's calling us to here, friends, through this text. I hope you're paying attention. I hope your heart's soft towards Him. Don't think about other people. Think about yourself here. In trying to explain Paul's lofty love for his flock, the early church leader Chrysostom, he lived around 400 AD, he shared his love for his own church. Listen to what he said. This is Chrysostom. This is like, I don't know, how many years ago is that? 16, I don't know, a lot of years, 1800 years ago. He gets up before his congregation and he says, "There is nothing I love more than you." He goes on to say, "This one thing is the burden of my prayers, that I long for your advancement. But that in which I strive with all is this, that I love you, that I'm wrapped up in you." So guys, I come back to us. Can we say that? Oh, ask God to do that refining work in us. Friends, and pray for your pastors. I'm not content with where I'm at as your pastor. So pray for us. Pray that we would have that kind of love. And I want to be careful to say, I love you. This is my heart's desire to pastor you. God has done great work in this cold heart that I have such affection for you, but I want still more. So ask God to help us. But it isn't only your pastors, as I've said, it's not only your pastors that need to grow in this way. Everyone in the church does. Brothers and sisters, you too need to welcome your pastor's love, because a lot of you are, you know, a little straight-armed when it comes to your pastor getting with you or hearing advice or receiving a word of instruction at a critical point in your life. Ask the Spirit of God to soften your heart in these ways. We're not perfect men, but we serve a perfect God. And we have this beautiful word and this wonderful, all-satisfying Christ that's leading us. So let's grow in these ways. Ask God to grow in these ways. Did you see there that the good news Timothy brought back included the Thessalonians longing to see Paul and Silas? It's not just the pastors that need to long to be with you and help you. You need to long for it too. So there's a dual responsibility here. Even in his rejoicing, Paul continued, though, to pray that he might yet be with them again and continue to strengthen them. Even though he'd sacrificed sent Timothy, he's like, yeah, but that ain't enough. I want to be there. And that leads us to the final way a pastor's love compels him to help believers get home to Jesus. We saw in the first part that his love compelled him to go to them, right? That was the end of chapter 2. And then we saw that his love compels him to sacrifice for them. We just looked at that in the first 10 verses of chapter 3. And now finally, his love compels him to pray for them, to ask God for him to help them. This is the final four verses in chapter 3. And we're almost done here. It almost sounds anticlimactic to say that he prays for them, doesn't it? Like, wait, you were talking about union with Christ and these great, glorious things at the beginning, and we're like, yeah, and they prayed for him. That's where we're going to end, really? Know this. There is no pastor or discipler, no teacher or even apostle who can hope to help his friends mature in the faith without divine aid. There's no way to strengthen people in Christ. There's no way to encourage them to endure to the end when they suffer no way to do it without divine help. And so Paul never stops praying God would give him more opportunities to be with the Thessalonians. Yes. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. In other words, he wants to go help them, but he knows he can't unless God gets him there. So he prays. So if you want to help somebody and they're being stubborn and they're making sinful choices and having these barriers in front of you, you know what you do? God, get me there. God, make a way. Soften their heart. Show them their stupidity and their sin. And you know what? Our God answers those kinds of prayers all the time. But you got to love people if you're going to pray that way. Because if you don't love people, you know what you end up doing? Like, well, fisher made his bed, he can sleep in it. That's the kind of attitude. Like, I tried, but you know Linda. But if you love people, you'll ask God to help you get there. And that's what he does here. He goes further. He asks the Lord to make them increase and abound in love for both the Thessalonians themselves within the church, but also for everybody outside the church. That's verse 12. In other words, just as I said, I'm not content with my own love, don't be content with where your friends are at. Don't say things like, oh, Ruth, her faith never wavers. Nobody's like that. Don't say things like, well, Ron's love for Jesus, it never wanes. Nobody's like that, not in this world. Don't be content with where your friends are. Even as you say like, oh, you know, Rich loves people. Say, God, I want him to increase and abound in it. I want more for him. That's what love for other Christians looks like. And of course, that we would grow in our love for the lost. That was Paul's ongoing desire for that church. And that's my desire for you too, friends. It is. I've said it before, I love each and every one of you. Not perfectly, but sincerely. With whatever I got at current, I love you. And I'm not content with where you're at in Jesus just yet. Not me either, but you either. You know what I'm saying? Like we all need to advance. Remember that those words of Chrysostom? The one thing is the burden of my prayer that I long for your advancement, that you will continue to grow in godliness. That our love will be so distinct, friends. Listen to me now. This is not just words. That our love will be so distinct that our witness will be like on fire here. And we'll have such greater joy in our lives if we give each other to one another. So let's pray to that end. So important. Oh God, do it. But the final part of his prayer brings the passage sort of full circle. A pastor's love for his flock is seen in his greatest hope and happiness for himself and his flock that they might be embraced by the Lord Jesus at his coming. You're thinking about that day? Oh, man. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Being blameless in holiness, though, is how the Savior's people greet him. There is surely no greater motivation to live out our faith as we set our minds on that blessed day when he comes to finally embrace all those who are looking for him, who want to be found faithful when he comes. Let that be your motivation today, to live holy lives, to be busy about the Master's work when he returns. Perfection comes when we see him. But those who will make it safely home to him must first be established in genuine faith. And that established faith is seen in ever-increasing advancement, progress in righteousness. So we've got to keep short accounts with our sin. We've got to reconcile with people when we're at odds with them. We've got to ask people to help us when they see sin in us and be willing to hear a kind rebuke. These things require strengthening of our faith. And that's what Paul was concerned about, that the Thessalonians' faith would be strong enough to get through all of that suffering. And that's why I say a pastor's love compels him to help believers get home to Jesus. May God refine all of us to have that kind of love. Before we move to the Lord's table, take a moment of just quiet reflection over this word. Ask the Spirit of God to impress upon you, no, greater, have compulsion upon you that you would love people. Ask God to do that work.